thine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great opportunity again this evening to look into your word and to see how you have explained spiritual truth in accessible ways. Lord, I pray that we would understand rightly and apply correctly what you would have us to do and how you would have us to live. I pray that we would see truth and that we would make it real in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're talking about the parables of Christ, and in doing so, we've been talking about these as being earthly stories with heavenly meaning. So Christ, in very teacher-like fashion, would do his very, very best to make sure that what he was trying to convey was relatable. He wasn't just saying things and expecting people to get it. He would say something and then he would tell a story to illustrate what he was saying and how that would really work out in everyday life. So the parables we're talking about tonight come from Luke chapter 5. And the text here actually is duplicated in Matthew and Mark. This is one of the longer of the versions. But they're all very similar, all very much relating the same information. And we're going to back up to verse 33 that kind of gives you the context of where they're at. In verse 33 of Luke chapter 5, it says, "And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." So there's a question mark in the mind of these people that are looking at Christ and the way he's going about his business. And he recognizes that, number one, Christ is associating with people that none of the other religious leaders associate with. And he is conducting himself in a way that isn't in keeping with the way the other religious leaders do life. They fast and they do all of these things to make themselves look and appear to be sanctimonious. And Christ is just eating and drinking and going about and teaching. And he's not observing all of these things that the religious leaders say you have to do to be spiritual. So they're very confused about what Christ's mode of operation is. Why is he going about life the way he is without paying attention to what the religious leaders are doing and how they're doing it, and following their example? So in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." So this isn't a parable. This is an illustration taken from their everyday context. Because people got married all the time, but it wasn't... When you went to a marriage feast, it wasn't an afternoon of your day that was gone. It was a whole week. They had a massive celebration. It was a week-long endeavor of just celebrating this new thing that had come into existence. And the bridegroom and his party, basically, there was a time when they would come and they would all, and it might be at 2 o'clock in the morning. Who knew when they were coming? They would come and they would expect that the bride would be ready and her attendants would be ready. So that's the symbolism that is used by Christ of the church, that there is going to be a time when Christ is coming back, the bridegroom for his bride, the church, and she better be ready. When he comes, it's the party's on. But that's what he's communicating here, that when the bridegroom is doing what he's doing, he's not going to be fasting. It's a celebration. It's an extravaganza. So when Christ is there, he is not trying to fast and be mournful and sorrowful. He's trying to show them that this is what life is about. Fellowship with the groom. Fellowship with the Father. So as they go about this, he gives two explanations for what was going on. First, he was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. So here's the parables of the new cloth and the new wineskin. And as we go through this, we're going to ask several questions about these illustrations, these parables, and see what he was trying to convey to the people that were so infatuated and tied to the religious, the ritualistic systems of the old covenant. To begin with, what do you think the new wine and old wine, the new wineskin and old wineskins represent? Any idea? They were talking about fasting. They were talking about all the things that Christ wasn't doing, that all the religious leaders were doing. What do you think the new wine and old wine, wineskins and old and new represent? Well, let me ask this question. How many of you brought a sheep or goat with you tonight? That'd be funny if somebody did, huh? That'd be hilarious. But no, we didn't. Because we don't have that expectation of sacrifice being necessary for forgiveness of sins in the New Testament. So the old wineskin would be that Old Testament sacrificial system. The old wine would be the law. So it's that old system that God had in place as a remedy or a temporary solution for sin. But when the final solution came, we have new wine. We have new wineskins. And he's trying to represent what the Pharisees were embroiled in, that Old Testament law system, which was absolutely what they should have been embroiled in. They should have been paying attention to the Old Testament and the law, because that's what God told them to do. But all throughout the Old Testament, there are prophecies, there are pictures, there are symbolisms of one who is coming that will put away that old stuff. He's going to be the solution that all of those sacrifices are pointing to. And it's very interesting. I went through a Jewish Seder one time, many years ago. And what that is, it's that bitter meal that was taken by the Israelites in Egypt the night before the death angel came over and they were released from Egypt. And it's a very interesting thing to recognize that every little thing in that very regimented, segmented ritual has direct ties to the person of Christ. All throughout the Old Testament, all of those very necessary stopgap measures for solutions to sin were pointing to the final solution of Jesus Christ. But they got so tied to the old system that they couldn't see the solution, the final solution, when it was presented. All they knew was that we've got to do this, we've got to do that. And if, when we do these things externally, then we've completed the law. But the law was never meant to save. The law was meant to be an illustration of God's perfect expectations, and it was meant to be a mirror for our sin, for us to realize that all of these expectations are unattainable. We keep smacking our head against the wall of law, and we eventually we realize I can't do this. Which is the point of Christ coming, because he says, yes, you're right, you can't do this. Here is the solution. And when the Holy Spirit came, now we have power, now we have the vehicle whereby we can do those things. Our flesh is going to fail. We are always going to do the wrong thing, say the wrong thing, think the wrong thing. In our flesh. It is that Holy Spirit-controlled life that is able to be pleasing to God. So when Christ came, he was bringing something new to complete the old. Not that the old is bad. It's just not complete. So he gives this illustration. Why does new wineskin burst old skins? Any idea? Right. The fermentation process is absolutely going. I don't know what is going on with that. So the idea is that you can't put new wine into an old wineskin, because you put new wine into a new wineskin, its strength can absorb that pressure and stretch. But once it's been stretched, it's not going to stretch more. So when you put new wine in old wineskins, it's going to rupture the skin. The illustration is, you can't mix those two things. So what can you infer about the Christian message from this statement, from this parable? And I really think that's the application for today. In Christ's day, the application was, you cannot hold on to the ritualistic laws and sacrifices and all of those things that were required in the Old Testament and expect those to accommodate this new testament, this new covenant that God had instituted through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. That's a brand new thing. It's an all or nothing. You don't just kind of, it's called syncretism. It's the idea we're just going to take this idea and that idea, and we're just going to kind of mesh them together, and we'll make this new thing out of both of them. Christ is saying you can't do that. You have to say, this is the new thing. The old thing can't be a part of this. This is the completion of the old. Not that the old was bad, but this is the new thing. So we have to switch gears. We can't relate to God in the New Testament with the old wineskin, with the old way of doing things. So who would have been the ones in the parable that would have been drinking the old wine? The religious leaders. Yep, their whole worth and identity was tied to that system. And they would have been saying, as he said in the last verse, that's good enough for me. It's good enough for my great-great-great-great-grandpappy. It was good enough for me. So, their reaction to the new? Yep, we can't do that. This is the way we've been doing it forever and ever and ever. Amen. We're not changing. Which is a problem when God said, this is what I've been telling you about for 400 years or so. When you look at Isaiah 53 and the prophecies about Christ and how identically they match in prophesying the sacrificial death of Christ as he was in the world, his birth is told in incredible detail. All of the things about the Old Testament's coming Messiah were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. They never...
They were
scholarly, they knew it, but they knew what they wanted to know.
It was selected.
Yeah, they knew the parts that they, okay, well, that's in the future. That's off over there. And God's not going to send some scrawny guy. He's going to send some massive, powerful warrior, and he's just going to clean house. So that's what we're looking for.
They kind of had this preconceived notion of what it would be.
Absolutely. They thought what God was going to do, he was going to send the Messiah. The Messiah was going to clean house. He was going to take over and kick everybody in the tail that was a problem for Israel and set up his kingdom. That's what they, and Christ comes, his birth announcement went to a bunch of shepherds, not to the king. And his lifestyle was not one of opulence and people serving him, but of him serving other people. And he just didn't fit any of their preconceived notions of what the Messiah was going to do. So they rejected him out of hand, regardless of the numbers of proofs that there were for his identity. And that was the whole purpose of his miraculous activity, is to prove his claims of divinity. That he was the person, Messiah, that had been prophesied, and to prove it, remember when the paralytic is lowered down through the ceiling? Well, the first thing he does is not heal him. He tells him, your sins are forgiven. Wait. We just tore this roof off of this house and lowered this guy down for you to forgive his sins? And so everybody's, well, nobody can forgive sins but God. What is he doing? We'd be okay if he were just healing, but he's forgiving sins. That's not okay. And then he says, but to show you that I am who I say I am, get up, take thy bed, and walk. So the miracles that Christ performed were not just so that people would go, oh, yay. Because really and truly, what he got out of feeding 5,000 people was people expecting a welfare state to be instituted. I'm going to follow that guy because he's going to feed me. What's he do after that? He's gone. He disappears. He's just off the radar. Because he doesn't want followers that are looking for earthly food. He wants followers that are expecting a heavenly future. And when we are following Christ for the wrong reasons, we kind of miss the point. And I think to the point of the application for today is that many people come to the church, they come to Christianity with problems. And they want Christianity to fix their problems. They don't realize that they are the problem. They don't want fixed themselves, they want their problems fixed. But here's the problem. We have a sin nature, and until we buy into the new wineskin, until we buy into the new cloth, we can't fix the old problems. The old problems are always going to be there because they're never addressed by putting the church over top of your old sin nature. So that's the current day application. We can't come to the church, we can't come to Christianity and say, God, fix my problems. We have to come to the church and say, God, fix me. God, I am a sinner. I am worthless in and of myself. I have no ability to please you in my strength. I need a new thing to happen. That's the new wine. That's the new wineskin. So, it's important for us to recognize that the offer of the new is not to say that the old was bad and evil. It's to say that you cannot have both of them together. You have to leave one and buy in to the new. So the old way wasn't wrong. But the new way is infinitely better. Remember Christ telling his disciples, it's better for you that I go away. And they're thinking, what? We're walking with God incarnate right here by my side. How can I get better than that? Well, he told them that if I don't go away, I cannot send the comforter. The helper, the Holy Spirit, cannot come until I am out of the world. So what's better than having God beside you? Having God in you. Where we're not having to follow Christ physically, we're able to internally have the power of God active in our lives by simple submission. By simply recognizing who is at work and who is in charge. When we think we can fix it and we can manage our problems, we can medicate our problems, we can psychologize our problems, and not realize that our problems are there because we are a problem. We have a sin nature that, if not addressed, is going to continually cause problems and pain. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. In Jeremiah 6:14, the prophet says, "They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace.' But there is no peace." And that's what's happening when people are trying to fix their problems with religion, is the problem's the same. They're, you know, when you have an internal malfunction, putting a Band-Aid isn't going to help. Sometimes surgery is required. And that's what the new life in Christ is. It's a surgically transplanted new heart. A new life that is transplanted into ours that is allowing us to live for Christ instead of live for ourselves. Otherwise, we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead people don't do anything. So we can't be spiritually alive in Christ if we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have to be, what does Christ say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. It's a new life. That's a new thing. That's the new wineskin and the new wine. Hebrews 8:13 says, "A new covenant he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear." He's talking to that relationship of Christ with that Old Testament system. It's getting ready to go away because the new has come. Something better has taken its place. It has been fulfilled and completed.